Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah.
Just as we always like to do, we want to check in with everybody here just to see if there was any words or anything that you felt during worship or anything you felt the Lord was showing you, not just maybe even worship, but in that extra traffic that was here on on the way to church.
It hit me this morning when I was just praying before service and then in service that this is a Moedim. This is not just a Saturday. It is the Sabbath. It's a time that God set aside every week for us to come and be with Him. And I think that, you know, He shows up here. And it was just a reminder to me how faithful He is, and how special that this day is, and that it is to honor Him that we come. It's not just to sing songs, it's not to hear a good lesson. We're here because we are honoring Him, and I think that's very special.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you. Anybody else? All right. So every Saturday morning, every Shabbat, we like to read Psalm 119. So each week, we read a section of Psalm 119 to declare the beauty of the Torah and to align our hearts with it.
I hate double-minded ones, but your Torah I love. You're my hiding place, my shield, and your word I hope. Away from me, evildoers, so I may keep the mitzvot of my God. Sustain me accordingly to your word, so I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Support me, and I will be saved, and study your decrees continually. You despise all who wander from your decrees. Where they are deceitful is in vain, where their deceit is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you remove like droves. Therefore, I love your testimony. My flesh shudders for the fear of you, and I am in awe of your judgments. Support me.
Amen. Okay, let's pray. God, what a joy it is to come into your presence in this time, that we can just seek you with all of our hearts and our minds for this moment. We can remove all distractions. And we can just say, what is it, Lord? What can we draw from your well today? What can we drink from your presence to allow us to move in the way you've called us to? So God, just open up our ears this morning to what you would have us to receive. And may we take hold of it, and may we run with it. It's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. All right, earliest that I've ever had to take a drink of water while up here. I was joking with Omid this morning. So this is week two of Chris being on sabbatical. Michael preached last week. I'm this week, and you'll get to hear from other people that usually don't get to hear from on this stage or on this podium. To share the Torah portion. And I was joking with Omid, it's like, you know, we just got through counting the Omer. Now I feel like we're counting the days of Chris's sabbatical. And then at the end of 7 weeks, we'll say, voila, all right. And we'll have this great celebration of Chris coming back to share with us all the great knowledge and wisdom that he obtained just by resting in the Lord. And hopefully he's resting. He's having fun right now on vacation. And there will not be a quiz to name every single person that was up here in Chris's absence. So don't worry about that. You can always just go to our YouTube channel if you ever need to. Yeah, what an honor it is always to come up here. I'm always, for me personally, I always like to overthink what I want to say and how I want to present it. And I'll spend, a couple hours just trying to fine-tune maybe 2 minutes worth of whatever is on here. I'm just going, okay, how can I do this? I just remember sitting in the car this past week waiting to pick Elizabeth up from one of her events because she keeps us busy. And I just felt like the Lord was just saying, just worship. You're good. Kind of a boost of confidence. Not a boost of ego, but a boost of just confidence in knowing that He will say, if we present ourselves available, if we study and try to do the best that we can to find ourselves worthy of the calling that we've been placed upon in this moment, that He will work and He will say and He will move how He wants to. So there was an element of just rest and worship while you prepare your hearts. And I think that's a great message in and of itself as we just move through the day, as we go through the week, and we can feel overwhelmed with trying to do things in such a high level of excellence. But we know that there's no greater excellence than that runs through the Spirit of the Lord in the throne room. So this is the third portion of the book of Numbers. And as Michael shared last week, it could also be called the book of the wilderness, which is probably a really good explanation of it as well. The book of the wilderness. So this week's Torah portion kind of marks a turning point in the book of Numbers. Now keep in mind, they really initially were not supposed to spend 40 years in the desert. Sometimes we forget that because we know that they spent 40 years in the desert. This Torah portion kind of starts to build. They're moving, they're growing, they're navigating, they're on their way, they're preparing their hearts, and then something happens that kind of just turns things a little bit. This is the portion where things kind of start to go the other way, go from a good to a bad, I guess you can say. So what was supposed to have been an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land ended up being 40 years wandering, where a whole generation would actually have to die off before the next generation would be led in by Joshua. So next week, we'll look at the story of the spies and why that is. But it really actually starts this week. A little bit more than halfway through this portion is where we start to see that tipping point. So, to start at the beginning, this is the third reading from the book of Numbers, and it's called Bihaalacha. I think I spend the most time trying to pronounce these Torah portions correctly than anything during the week. So it's a word that literally means when you ascend. And it comes from the first verse of the portion here in Numbers 8:2, second verse to be exact, says, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand." Now we ended last portion of setting up and getting the Torah, the tabernacle prepared for worship. And then we begin this portion really by Aaron being commissioned to light and set up the lamps, the menorah. And then the number, actually, that says here, it says, when you set up the lamps, Bihaalacha is the word, and it can be, when you ascend the lamps, because there was these stones, these stepping stones that Aaron had to walk up to get to the menorah, to light the lamp. And so it is a reference to the fact, and I just said that, see, look at that, already ahead of my notes, to stepping up, to go up, to light a lamp. Sometimes we will have to go up to see ourselves, to see a better perspective of everything that's going on. We'll have to take a step up into the heavenlies, ask the Lord to invite us to take a higher level viewpoint of what all is going around. So with light, with his light, we can see the truth of what is. So the first chapter of this Torah portion, Numbers chapter 8, starts with the Lord telling Moses to advise Aaron in his role of kindling the menorah in the tabernacle, and it also includes the consecration of the Levites to prepare them for their role in serving by transporting the tabernacle every time they were to move in the desert. Keep in mind, at this point, this was still supposed to be an 11-day journey. So, the next chapter, chapter 9. So, it goes back about a month. So, as noted in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Numbers starts on the first day of the second month. So, keep in mind, they've just exited Egypt. They've been there 13 months, I guess if you want to say. And then the book of Numbers starts on the first day of that second month. And then now we're 9 chapters in, and then now the Lord takes us back one more month to the month of Nisan. And then he explains, but this chapter, month of Nisan. So the sages use this as proof that the order of the Torah is not necessarily chronological. The commandment of the Pesach offering, or the Passover offering, was not supposed to go into effect until they went into the land, into the promised land. But the Lord specifically instructed them to do it at this time. But why sneak this portion in right here instead of at the beginning, chronologically? Well, the sages say that it was because of the disgrace of Israel not being worthy to enter the land for another 39 years. And keep in mind, that hasn't happened yet. Now, we don't know why that hasn't happened yet. So this is not to emphasize the failure of the Israelites. The sages decided to delay the mentioning of the Pesach offering right here. This was the only Passover offering that Israel brought throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. But another takeaway from the story is that the Lord offers a second Pesach offering. And I'm going to use Pesach and Passover interchangeably. So there were some that were not able to participate in the first. There were a group of people unqualified to bring the Pesach offering because they were contaminated. Chapter 9, verse 6 states that there were men who had been contaminated by a human corpse and could not make the Pesach offering on that day. And now the Talmud gives us a couple ideas or versions of who those contaminated people were. It's not specifically mentioned in there. But one suggestion was these were the guys, the bearers of the coffin of Joseph, bringing his remains to the land of Israel, Shechem to be exact, for his final burial place. From the time that Joseph died to the time the Israelites were free from Egypt was about 139 years. They were not in a place of slavery when Joseph died. And I always find this timeline fascinating because sometimes the narrative that we've always heard is that the Israelites were slaves for 400 or 430 years. But as we see here, this is 139 years from the time of the Exodus, is when Joseph died, and they were not in a period of slavery. Now, I like to go back through. This portion of the teaching might be for me. You're more than welcome to glean from it if you can. But I like to go through and just kind of revisit that timeline to get a better understanding of what really went on in Egypt. There was 430 years from the time that God cut covenant with Abraham until the actual Exodus. Then, 30 years later, Isaac was born. And then there was 400 years from the birth of Isaac to the Exodus. Then, with Isaac, after Isaac came Jacob. Jacob had 12 children, Joseph being one of them. Joseph sold into slavery, went down to Egypt, became in power, and then the famine hit. The famine caused the Israelites to move down to Egypt, and this was 210 years before the Exodus. Genesis 46, 27 states this, that the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt was a tally of two people. The tally of all the people belonging to Jacob's house who came to Egypt was 70. The number 70 will come up again here later in this portion, and we'll talk about the significance of that number then. 94 years later, it was the death of Levi where the Israelites transitioned from citizens to slaves. And they were slaves for about 116 years before the Exodus. In fact, if we see that, Joseph died 139 years before the Exodus. They didn't really kind of come into their slavery till 116 years before the Exodus. So there's this time where they were able to freely roam, or just do what they do. But there was a promise. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 24 to 26, it says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.' So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And then actually, if you ever read some of the Midrash stories, there's some really pretty interesting stories that kind of go along with how they were able to find the coffin of Joseph before they were to exit in the Exodus. I'm not going to get that. I'm not going to go there here, but it is fascinating. Then the other option of the people that were that had touched a human corpse was Mishael and Elzaphan, who dealt with the bodies of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron that died from offering an unauthorized fire before the Lord. Or it could have been just men who had come upon unintended, unidentified corpses and had fulfilled the commandment of burying them. Whatever the case, they became ineligible to bring the Pesach offering because they were engaged in performing a mitzvah, a command, a good deed. That mitzvah they performed caused them to be ritually unclean, didn't cause them to sin. There is a difference. This obviously bothered them, and for good reason. This was the first time since the actual Exodus that they had the opportunity to remember the Exodus. I mean, it is fresh on your minds. I mean, sometimes when we think back just a year from now, how far away it was, but at the same time, it's like, feels like just yesterday. And in the same way, these people, these men, were not able to offer the Pesach offering. Numbers 9:7 says this, "And those men said to him, 'We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?' And that was when Moses went to the Lord, inquired of him on what to do, and thus created the ground rules for the second Passover. And that was established here soon after. But one of the things I took away from this, that I read it, is that they desired to do the mitzvah. And I guess maybe because of my upbringing and this whole, I mean, just where I came from, I'll just stop there. Because of my upbringing, it grabbed my attention and grabbed my heart. They didn't take this as a get out of jail free card. They didn't blow it off as no big deal. They weren't thinking, we'll do it next year. Joke's on them if that's what they were thinking. But they desired to do this. And I'm really speaking specifically of just these, of really the Pesach offering, the Passover, the Seder, and then all the other feasts and festivals and times and special seasons that God has invited us to celebrate Him and to be with Him. I think what came to my mind was, I can't remember when it was, but it was a while ago, early on in my journey into what we get to experience here at Emmaus Road. And I was listening to somebody. He said, man, how great is it that Yeshua died so we don't have to follow all the feasts and festivals anymore. And I'm like, what? I mean, tell me you haven't experienced a Seder without telling me you haven't experienced a Seder. What a joy it is to prepare your hearts for a meal that highlights the Last Supper, that highlights the moment of where sin went to the cross on the back of Yeshua previously, the first fruits, and then to count the Omer. How fun. Not always fun, maybe, but there's joy. There's this undercurrent of joy that we get to anticipate as we count the Omer from Pesach to Shavuot that we had a couple weeks ago. And what an incredible time that we had at Lake Houston Wilderness Park. And then to anticipate the fall feasts and this desire to do it. I mean, how awesome and how great is it that before time began, that God established these Moedims, just as like we shared about here, to encounter Him, to be with Him, to learn from Him, to cyclical, and then to break it even down more every week at Shabbat, every month, Rosh Chodesh, every year, the feast and the festivals. So God says, yes, I'm going to establish an opportunity for you to do a Passover if you missed it. So praise God for second chances as well. So the remainder of this chapter describes the divine signs surrounding the tabernacle. How the evenings there would be a fiery appearance until the morning, and during the day a cloud would hover over it. And it was when that cloud would lift, the people of Israel would journey. And when the cloud would stay, they would stay. So it is chapter 11, which is where we get that tipping point. This is where things start to shift from good to bad, to put it in a very basic vocabulary terms. So we're at the point of the story where the Israelites start to complain, and more specifically, they complain about the manna that God has been feeding them in the desert. Rabbi Foreman, when Aleph Beta, I know you've heard Chris talk about him a couple times. I like to listen to their teachings there. He had a great teaching about this specific section of the portion that I really wanted to draw from. In fact, there's two perspectives that I want to take from this chapter. And this first perspective here is that he compares this moment in the history of the Israelites to a baby in the womb, being fed purposefully and strategically, preparing them for when they step out of the womb and into the next season. Of course, you see in the desert, after leaving Egypt, the people were in kind of a womb. The nation of Israel was at its starting point, and it was just beginning to develop, and God was caring for them, preparing them to enter into the land. He was literally feeding them manna from heaven, food that they did not have to make. They were feeding them. He was feeding them in the same way a mother feeds the child without even knowing it. There was an element of picking up the manna to get it, but they did not have to prepare it. Keep in mind, it was bread. Bread, you don't pick bread from a tree. There's an element of work that has to be done to create the bread. And this work had already been completed and then fell from heaven just so they have access to be fed and nourished. The nation was so young, and at that stage, it would involve intensive nurturing as a mother would nurture her baby. And if you reject that nurturing, if you try to speed things along, it's more specifically, if you reject the food that's being given to you, you're just trying to force yourself out too soon. And if you get out too soon, sometimes the results can be death. And in this story, the climax is the sin of the spies, which resulted in the death of a whole generation. It is a reminder that there is a purpose in the desert, that God is doing something to you and for you. He is molding you to be able to handle a greater level of blessing, and He is fashioning you to carry a greater anointing. So allow yourself to be fed and to be loved by God in the desert season. Because we know from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then also in Romans 5, 3 through 4, it says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So that's one side of the coin. The birth analogy, the womb analogy, would probably be a better thing. But God's birthing something new. You can take this analogy into any aspect of your life when you're coming into a new season, or you're coming into you're stepping up, you're going from glory to glory. There's an element of waiting and just soaking in everything that God wants you to grab a hold of to prepare you for what is next as He elevates you. The idea that God is preparing us for the next season, and we just cannot sit still long enough to allow the maturing necessary to enter that said season. So we reject the food and the process, and we try to move quicker than what is needed. And that can cause some issues. But then there's the other side of the coin. Why did they complain and reject the manna? Numbers 11, 1 through 2 says, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So keep this in mind. Other versions say the mixed multitudes. And the mixed multitudes, those on the outlier of the camp, were the people that left Egypt with Israel because they had been impressed with God's power and the religion of the Israelites. So they had wished to leave with the tribes of Israel. So there was a group of people that were not initially a part of the tribes of Israel, but they saw the power of God. And they said, yeah, he's the one true God. So they started, and they were moving along with them in the wilderness. So the chapter starts with the Hebrew word ve'eheh, which alludes to the recurrence of a previously existing situation. So when they left the spiritually elevating atmosphere of Sinai, where they experienced the revelation of God and the giving of the Torah, they quickly reverted back to a corrupt nature of their existence in Egypt. I ask again, why? Israel, you've experienced God do some of the most amazing feats in human history. Why complain? What can you complain about? How and why could you complain about the manna that sustained you in the desert? And it wasn't just a physical sustenance, but it was a manifestation of God's care. Oh, how so many of our prayers are just like, God, show me you're there, take care of me. This was it. They weren't there in the promised land yet. He was doing the basics. He was doing not even more than the basics. We just read he dropped manna from heaven. But there's more to it than that. The Talmud describes the manna as a heavenly food that had any taste that each person desired. Pretty cool. It explains that the manna would transform into the flavor that a person craved, making it your very own personalized gourmet experience. It was a tangible manifestation of God's provision and God's care. Midrash also emphasizes its purity and describes how the manna was a spiritual food that both sustained the Israelites, both physically and spiritually, and provided for them not only nutrition for their bodies, but nourishment for their souls. The Talmud also teaches that the manna did not produce waste. And you're thinking, okay, yeah, of course, everybody picked it up. Hold on. It demonstrated its purity and divine origin by providing sustenance for their bodies without the usual expunging of waste associated with eating. So Elizabeth, basically, they didn't poop. Yeah, did you write that down? Yeah. I always thought about that too. Oh my goodness, you've been to a concert, you've been to a game. That's only like 100,000 people at the most. I mean, there's like, 250 porta potties just for those people? Here we got millions of people going through the desert. Finally, the way God would provide the manna was miraculous in nature. But how else would you expect it to happen? The manna would fall gently from the sky like dew covering the ground and waited to be collected by the Israelites each morning, providing a direct and intimate interaction with God, like a personalized gift from heaven. Every day you wake up and God has shown himself that he was there taking care of you. But wait, there's more. Some traditions have it that the way the manna was collected was in direct correlation to the spiritual state that each person had with God himself. I like to kind of share, you know, as I've learned some of these traditions and thoughts, I'm like, this is interesting. For the truly righteous person, the manna fell literally at their doorsteps of their tent. So as they walked out, it's there. You don't have to travel far. Pick it up. You're good. Yeah, for those on a lesser level, lesser spiritual maturity, lesser area of connectedness with God, I guess you can say, they had to walk a little bit before they went. And it was almost kind of like calling you out. God saying, you have to walk a little bit more for this one. And I wonder if that's, you know, time to think. Oh man, I got to go walk to get this for a little bit. God's going to leave me alone with my thoughts to figure out why I've got to walk so far. Where am I? What am I doing? How come it's not at my doorstep or tent step, wherever you're at that moment? So if it's 2 a.m. and you still haven't come back from picking up your manna, we might need to talk. It's a good indication. What's going on? How you doing, man? But when we take a deeper dive into the story, was it really the manna they were complaining about? It's what they used to complain for. But was it really? I mean, that's just a small portion of what a lot of the Talmud or the Mishnah and the traditions say, in addition to what the scripture says about the manna. Seems pretty cool. Seems like God was doing his part. Numbers 11:4 reads this. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat." The rabble, the mixed multitudes, the ones at the edge of the camp, the ones that were immersed in Egyptian culture. The Hebrews were there too. They had their spot. As they joined, they started to murmur, to complain. Other versions says, this says a strong craving. Other versions say they cultivated a craving. They created a craving. It's like they made this craving. Other people are, when you look at the word, it means a lusting, a strong desire. They had this strong desire to crave. Crave what? Begs the bigger question. The Midrash teaches that their complaints were not just about physical hunger for meat, but about a deeper disconnect with their newfound spiritual responsibility. Now that they have to go into the land, now that they have been presented the Torah, God's instructions, the covenant that they walked in with God, there is an element of God's responsibilities and your responsibilities. Some of the people were nervous. I'm going to have to up my game. Not so much up your game. I'm going to have to take some previous lifestyles out of my life in order to tap into all the blessings and the love that God. Now, God's going to love you no matter what, but there's an element of our responsibility to take God's instructions and to take what he says and to walk in that. So in another 3 days, they would be entering the land, and these individuals were having second thoughts about the mission. And this lies one of the roots of the sin of the spies as the Israelites stood at the threshold of entering the land. Anticipating all that was waiting for them in the land, these individuals did not have enough belief in their own capability to hold up their end of the bargain. And not believing in themselves, they wanted to back out. Not all. The rabble. Their complaining was just a front for a reluctance to accept their personal responsibility in accepting God's commandments. So some of the Midrash tells us that they were seeking to return to Egypt, not for the food. That's what they told you. The fish was free. Really? You were slaves. Do you know the hard work, the increased quota that they made you? I mean, you wanted to kill Moses because he's trying to free you. They increase your quota, and you're miserable there. It's amazing how quickly we forget how enslaved we were in our past. And when we're challenged to grow in maturity, to take on new responsibilities, it's hard. And then we start thinking about how much easier it was when we were enslaved to our old self. This reflects a struggle with their transition from the physical bondage of Egypt to the spiritual liberation of self-mastery that the Torah demands. Midrash famously elaborates on this theme and states that the people's craving was a ploy. The people wept and complained for meat, not because they lacked anything. I mean, after all, they had large herds of them right there. But because they sought an excuse to turn away from the responsibility of upholding divine commandments. I said, "Hey, you're not a child anymore. You're a man. Step it up. Be responsible. Do the right thing." So let's look at how both stories have different perspectives. One is that God is slowing us down and taking us through the desert season to prepare us for the promised land. And another is that God is moving us forward into the promises, into our full potential. And our insecurities and fear cause us to complain and desire what used to be. In both instances, we reject what God is wanting to do. And that becomes the issue. And because of this, Moses feels immense pressure and despair. So God takes his anointing that was placed on him and disperses it among 70 elders in the camp. Numbers chapter 11, 16 through 17 says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers, over them, officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" So this becomes the first Sanhedrin. And this group of men were to assist Moses in leading the nation. Not to perform judicial functions around the land, because that was established earlier with Jethro. But they were the highest judicial authority. It just wasn't their primary task. The Sanhedrin was created to provide guidance and leadership among the people. Tradition has it that this group of 70 plus one, Moses being the one, 70 being the elders, was modeled after the heavenly courts. It is said that God's heavenly tribunal is comprised of the 70 guardian angels of the 70 nations on earth, just as it is in heaven. And in the same way that Moses was brought up and ascended into Mount Sinai to get a vision of the tabernacle, he brought that down and built the tabernacle. He brought a vision of the Torah. He brought the Torah down. 70, as we understand, 70 is a number that represents the nations. And we see that in Genesis chapter 10, when God describes the descendants of Noah after the flood. In addition to the understanding that the entire human race is composed of all those 70 nations, the number 70 also represents all the different aspects of the human mentality. Thus, because of that, it is said that the body of 70 sages can be expected to consider all possibilities and render just decisions. Never could they be bought and sold. That was a joke. Of course they did. One of Yeshua's biggest concerns. The tradition of the picking of the 70, so this is interesting, there's 12 tribes. They decided to bring 6 people from each tribe to be fair. What's 6 times 12? 72. She's taking notes. Cool. Each person drew a slip from the box. 70 of them said elder. 2 of them were blank. Now, something happened with those 70 men when they became officially elders. I mean, can you imagine being the one that was 2? It's like a 2% chance of not getting it. What a bummer. But 2 guys didn't. But there's also 2 guys that didn't go to the tent because they didn't even feel worthy enough to even be there. Eldad and Medad were in the camp, and they started prophesying. They weren't even where they were supposed to be, and the Spirit of the Lord still decided to honor what he told Moses he was going to do and allow them to prophesy in the camp. The Talmudic stories tell us that one of the things that they were probably prophesying was that Moses was going to die and that Joshua was going to lead the people into the promised land. I mean, we know that to be true now. But at that time, That was hard to hear. And the response of Joseph and Moses, or Joshua, not Joseph. I even have Joshua here in my notes. Just said it wrong. It shows their true character. Joshua, not in any sense of the meaning, did not want to see his mentor and the leader of his people perish, even if it meant he himself would be the leader. And Moses was not at all concerned with what was being prophesied. Instead, he said this, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were re-prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." In this moment, it was as if Moses was just saying this, "I wish all people would desire to be so confined to God's presence that his radiance would move through them in such a way that our face would shine like the heavens and our words would give life to souls of all living things." Man, that we would all prophesy, that we would all speak and give life. The next, as we end, there's a story of that really caught my my heart and my mind, and this probably I almost said what I was going to preach against. I almost put myself down, said I don't deserve or worthy enough to say this last part, but there's so much to it that I'm just going to touch on a little bit. And it had to do with Moses being the humblest man. Humility, the word used in this sentence is anav, which means poor, afflicted, humble, meek. And actually, too, another way to look at it is a sense of worthlessness caused by the assaults of man. If you think about that, yeah. You could probably call Moses the humblest of men. He had a lot of assaults, a lot of slings and arrows going at him. So our tendency to define humility or being humble oftentimes is really a definition of false humility, which includes a self-deprecation of sorts, what I was just trying to do. An undervaluing and belittling of yourself to appear less important and make others think you're modest. It's not the true term, true word of humility. As false humility downplays you as a person, we tend to emphasize and define humility in a way that downplays our giftings and our talents. We can become uncomfortable when people applaud our achievements, compliment our abilities. We feel any focus on ourselves is to take all acknowledgement of God's doing away from him. And that comes from a good place. Because in reality, it is all of God. We want to give God all the glory, and we should. We just need to make sure that the pendulum doesn't swing too far to one side, to where we continually knock ourselves down to not be available to be his vessel and to speak what he wants to speak, to think that we're not worthy enough for it. Moses did not look down on his giftings or his position at all. He prized his abilities and giftings very highly. He was the humblest man, not a man of low self-esteem. And that is what we need to understand correctly. Low self-esteem is kind of like an emotional handicap or barrier that blocks honest, simple self-awareness or self-knowledge. Genuine humility is predicated on clarity of thinking and knowing. Basically, where your mindset is will determine that when hard times come, the difficulties or the attacks and assaults that come from man Will it develop into you a greater level of your low self-esteem? Just proving, well, of course I can't do it. See, look, it just didn't. Or will it just allow you to be a little bit more humble and aware? Where's your focus, on God or yourself? A good example of this would be the 12 spies staking out the promised land that God himself said that they were going to inherit. I don't want to take too much of the story away for next week. Diego's going to do a great job sharing and teaching next week. But just the perceived level of difficulty in scouting out the land revealed the true nature of what was in their hearts. They saw the giants in the land for themselves, and even though God said they were there and that he would help annihilate them, 10 of them, it was a low self-esteem that surfaced and caused the delay of entrance into what God wanted for them. The other two guys, Caleb and Joshua, gained a greater level of humility. While knowing things were not going to be easy, but with God, they would be able to accomplish it. Needless to say, only those who grew in true humility were able to taste and see the goodness of God in the promised land. The plural of the words that was used in this parsha is also used in Psalms. Since Psalm 37:11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." And in Psalm 147:6 says that God lifts up the humble and casts down the wicked. Moses understood more clearly than anyone that the full extent of his abilities were given to him in the strongest sense of the word. They were given to him by God and for God. The ultimate humility of Moses was the suppression of any personal claim to his abilities and talents, and his absolute consecration to their original source, God himself. He didn't downplay it, or he didn't beat himself up. There were times where he was, "Oh God, take me away from these people." But he knew that because of the giftings and callings and purposes that God placed within him, there was an element of bringing in this great movement of his presence and kingdom. Humility doesn't mean being a pushover, and it shouldn't, and it doesn't mean being self-deprecating or not recognizing your talents or the value of your contributions to the world. In some ways, the very opposite is true. We need to recognize the value of our contributions and our own unique ability to make them. We need to recognize that because God has placed that within us, we need to steward that well. The last thing we need to do is trivialize our gifts, our talents, and our contributions by thinking that the primary purpose is something as small as the glorification of ourselves. What we bring to the world is so much bigger. Because of that, it isn't about us. We're here to serve. Moses' humility, I always find it funny. Did he write that? I guess so. He wrote the Torah. "I am the humblest of man." But when you recognize and when you know where your gifts come from and what the purpose of those gifts are, it kind of gives you the freedom to even brush away and not even deal with anything that would dilute that gifting within you. We have to go before the Lord again and tell him and share with him what we did with what he gave us. So to be humble is basically, from what I see, is to desire to see the kingdom of God expressed here on earth using what God has given me, speaking life into what God has given other people so that together we can do more. Because we don't care about getting the credit. We just care about the kingdom of God. So don't allow the complaining. Don't false humility. Don't allow the effects of complaining affect where you are in your life at this stage. Don't try to move forward before it's too soon. Don't try to hold back when God's trying to push you forward. Know that with God, all things are possible. And that you're going to have to answer to that complaining, because your complaining will probably cause other people to miss what they're supposed to do. Prophesy, speak life, be humble. Desire to see the kingdom of God on earth just as it is in heaven. We're done a little bit early, but please, thoughts, ideas. I knew there would be some.
Thank you so much for going into the meek, the word meek and humility. Excuse me. It was explained to me one time that in the Word of God that the word meek can be, you can also have an image in your mind of, let's say, a Roman chariot, and you've got these four really strong horses that have strength and they're big, but yet they can be handled by someone with reins on them, pulling them in, directing them where to go. And the Holy Spirit is holding the reins. So it's not a matter of being, as you say, it's not being a milquetoast or whatever. It's standing before the Lord and letting the Holy Spirit have those reins in us, and they guide us where they want to go. And we can stand in the strength of our gifts that we're given and not have to be ashamed of those. And I speak from personal experience, because I have the gift of hospitality. It's just a gift God has given me since I was a young child. And yet, I used to be embarrassed when people would, could say, "My gosh, you must be Martha Stewart, and you must be this." And then someone said to me one time, which just killed me, "I would never invite you over to my home because I would be embarrassed to serve you my food." And that was like a dart, in my heart, because I didn't care whether they served hot dogs or whatever. Mm-hmm. It's that when you are invited into a home, whether it's this one or whether it's somebody else, it is such a privilege. And it's not about, I saw that person as sort of being a meek person and was not really getting the idea of what it is to have a gift and use that gift for the glory of God. So I now look at it as the things I do and I do for others. It's, people say, "Oh, it's not me, it's the Lord." Well, it's the Lord using me. Mm-hmm. And I think that when people give compliments to other people, it's always good to give God the glory, but it's also a strength to know that God has used you in that. Mm-hmm. And I would support us to remember that.
Mm-hmm. Thanks.
So I just wanted to say the imagery of the 70 elders, or I don't know if it's an imagery or not, but you said 70 elders, 70 nations, and then the angels for each nation. I thought that was really cool. And I also want to thank you for using on earth as it is in heaven. I think that's such an important thing because we're on this earth. We're mainly, mainly flesh. Like, it's easy to be here because this is tangible. Mm-hmm. But we're called to a different place, in the end. So when you say on earth as it is in heaven, I also think of worship. Mm-hmm. And I think you started with that, saying how, God just called you to worship. And in the end, that's all that it's going to be about, being in his presence and worshiping him. Mm-hmm. Despite what our gifts are, I don't know if they matter up there. and I do think that they are important here because, he wants to establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And I think that's so challenging for us to see at times because we might not know exactly what the kingdom is or what it looks like to bring it here on earth, kind mm-hmm. of thing. And I'd like to learn more about that just to be able to be a better agent, a vessel in his hand and do what he's called me or us to do. But I just thought that was, it kind of just left me there lingering on earth as it is in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, and worshiping him in that way along with the angels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've kind of shifted my thought process growing up. When things get hard or tough, just take me home, Lord, get me out of here. It's like, well, he's called me to bring heaven here. So what's my role in that? What does that look like? How can I love in a way that does that? And that's where we help each other out with all that. But yeah, on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, Richard.
I guess three things. Mm-hmm. My idea of kingdom on earth is really what the master taught us, at the most base level, it is love. Right? He says the world will know that you are mine if you love one another. Mm-hmm. Right? And he's talking about all of his followers loving each other. That would be a concept, right? Removing all the infighting that we have within all the believers. But that would be the start. Community, us taking care of each other, and then taking care of our neighbors, right? Like, it's really simple. Just shelve the self-centeredness and serve others.
Mm-hmm.
And the second point was the symbolism that you used of the manna. The way I thought about it, right when you used that imagery, I thought, to me, I think Egypt is the womb, where they multiply, cells multiplying. And then when they're eating the manna, to me, that's the mother's milk, right? And when it was time for them to be weaned, right, time for you to enter into the promised land, they freaked. And it seems as if God had to continue giving them mother's milk for, 39 or 38 more years, however many years it was after the fact.
Yeah.
And then it made me think of in Hebrews, where he says, let's move on from milk.
Yeah.
Right? And then it brought to my mind, I had a conversation with a brother of mine when I was past college, and I had mentioned how I said, I think I'm going distant from God. He doesn't answer my prayers the way he used to. I used to be able to ask for anything. I literally got it, from important to trivial requests. And he said, well, there's a time for a child to hold the child's hand. There's a time for the child to walk. And I've read Michael Heiser, one of his books, Unseen Realm, his point was co-laboring with God, right? That's the whole point of this. It's not for him to do everything for us. We're
right.
supposed to co-labor with him. It's a family, right? We raise our children, not to stay children. We expect them to grow up.
Right.
And then affliction, which is unleavened bread, right? That's the whole symbolism of unleavened bread is the bread of affliction. And the master's come, you know, said, you're not my disciple if you're not going to carry my cross. Right? And so the life of suffering should be the expectation of every follower. It is that suffering that grows our humility. And it's not the type of, I teach my kids, it's not when you're getting attacked and you have the strength to resist and even destroy your opponent, but you turn the other cheek, right? And I'm not saying turn the other cheek is a cowardice. That's a completely different story there. But, you know, I mean, because I teach my kids to fight right now. They're little, right? But once they learn how to fight, then I teach you how to turn the other cheek, because then you do it in strength.
Good.
So I feel like the bread of affliction, when we are being attacked, but we have the maturity, peace in God, wisdom surpassing understanding, and we're able to resist without hostility, because we know who we are and we know who we are in, that is the strength of humility.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thanks.
Jared, a great message. I like the part where you talked about ascending and the way I heard it, and say it exactly this, but rising above the fray and having a higher viewpoint. And when you go up where the light is, and you, I think maybe you alluded to Stephen with face, or Moses, either one face shining like the sun, and they were both had their afflictions. And that really spoke to me, because sometimes when dealing with difficult people, you have to not get in there and start fighting. You have to say, okay, what's the higher thing here?
Yeah.
So now you guys know how to deal with me. And but yeah, we had issues like that this week, and it's just you have to rise up, because you're not going to win fighting in the world. Mm-hmm. You have to have a kingdom perspective and God's perspective where there's light. Anyway, and just the thing about the way you talked about humility, and it's sort of paradoxical that, you know, you need to know who you are in the Lord and what He has planned for you, what gifts He's given you, but by the same time, you need to not get arrogant about that.
Mm-hmm.
Because they are gifts from God, and I think all of us get in trouble. Probably in our areas of gifting, when we start thinking it's ourselves and not God.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, just those are the two main thoughts I can think of. So thank you.
Oh, thanks. All right. Who's got announcements? Yeah. All right. Let me. I'm going to pray, and then Rachel will have announcements, and then I'll bless us. God, thank you so much for just the fact that we can just come and worship you together. We can dig into your word together. And as iron sharpens iron, we can encourage one another to walk in the fullness of everything that you have placed within our hearts and our minds. God, may we be just living vessels of your presence that walk. May we be little pockets of heaven walking around on earth, so that those know that you are a good God and that you do love us. God, bless each family, bless this community for the purpose of your kingdom. It's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member, and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.